Bible open at 1 Peter chapter 3 would be very helpful indeed. I hope you can do that as we turn to the passage at the end of that chapter. Peter's letter is for Christians who find that being Christian believers, we do not simply and easily fit in to the world in which we find ourselves. Sometimes it might just be a kind of sense of awkwardness, a feeling that people around us don't seem to be able to understand why we love the Lord Jesus Christ, why we trust God, why these things matter so much to us. Sometimes it might be more than that. We find that what we have learnt to love, what we see as good, what has come to matter to us, is actually regarded by others as seriously wrong. As Peter put it in chapter 2, verse 12, they accuse you of doing wrong just by being Christian. The ESV has that. They speak against you as evildoers. And that experience of first century Christians has become very clear in recent times. And many of us have sensed an increasing antagonism towards all that we represent as Christian believers. And many of us find it intimidating. We're not keen to let people know that we follow Jesus Christ. We're hesitant to share with those around us the confidence we have in God's goodness. And we're certainly hesitant to suggest that our friends need the salvation that Jesus Christ is all about. In a word, let's be honest, we're a bit afraid. This week we come to a rather challenging passage here at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter speaks to us about that fear. But I want us to begin by recognising that we experience today what Peter is talking about back then. We are less confident than we would like to be about our allegiance to our Lord and Saviour. We don't want people to think badly of us. Well, there are two sections to our passage today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through to 17 is about dealing with these fears. And verses 18 to 22 then tell us the secret behind dealing with our fears. Now this week, let's do things backwards. Let's look at those two sections in reverse order. We'll start with what we need to understand to deal with our fears, looking at verses 18 through to 22, and then we'll come back to verse 13 to hear about how to deal with our fears. So we start at verse 18. What do we need to understand to deal with our fears? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. One of the very remarkable things about Peter's letter is the way in which again and again he insists that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the reality that shapes a Christian's life in many different ways. Look at what he tells us here and think about it carefully. First, Christ died for sins. That's what Jesus' death on the cross was about. It was about sins. It was about everything that makes human beings fall short of what we are meant to be. We all have a great swag of sins to our credit. You are aware of some of yours. I'm aware of some of mine, but only some. The list of sins in my life goes way, 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 way back to my childhood. And they are big and little expressions of the fact that my life is not in tune with the goodness of God. Jesus Christ suffered and died for sins. That's what he was dealing with when he died. And he did it. See verse 18 again. Christ died for sins once for all. You know that succession of sins that goes back to your childhood? Jesus died decisively for them, once and for all. And the next words explain a little bit of how that worked. The righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous is Jesus. He alone, of all human beings to have lived on this earth, had no sins of his own. No guilt. Not one little bit. The unrighteous, well, that's you and me. More guilty than any of us realize. When Jesus died, the righteous was suffering for us, the unrighteous ones. He was dealing with our guilt. I wonder if you have ever seriously thought about the consequences of being an unrighteous person before God. Jesus died to deal with those consequences for you, for me. The righteous for the unrighteous. And the next words tell us why he did it. See them there in verse 18? To bring you to God. Let me read that again. To bring you to God. Do you hear that? As Jesus hung on the cross, dying once and for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, he was doing it to bring you to God. He did go to extraordinary lengths to bring you to God, didn't he? And verse 18 finishes with the words, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That is, he rose from death. And friends, there is no event in the long history of the world as significant as the event described in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. There is no event with the momentous ramifications of this event. There is no event that has the power to change everything like this event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what is Peter's point? Here I am a Christian believer. The world around me is intimidating. And so Peter tells me again about the death and resurrection of Jesus. How does that help me? Well, let's read on. Verses 19 to 22 are difficult. I found myself in preparation thinking I really should have arranged the roster differently and had one of the other pastors preaching on this passage, but I'm stuck with it. I'm not going to try and explain everything that Peter says here, but let's follow a very good rule for reading hard parts of the Bible. There aren't that many. Most of the Bible is straightforward and clear. There are some difficult parts. We don't understand everything. But the rule that I like to follow is this. Do your best to understand as much as you can. And take seriously what you can understand, but don't worry too much about what you can't understand. All right, let's follow that rule. In verse 19, Peter says that Jesus, who died for sins and rose, verse 19, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, the spirits in prison, that phrase probably refers to what we might call the spiritual realm. The Bible is clear that there is a dimension to reality beyond the physical. And it is naive to think that only things we can observe through a microscope or a telescope, that exhausts reality. The Bible says no, no, no. And just as there is evil in the world that we can see, Who would deny that these days? So there is evil in the world that we cannot see. Evil powers and the physical world that we can see that is antagonistic to God, the people who are antagonistic to God are under the influence in some way of spiritual forces, the powers of darkness. We don't have to fear them. They are in prison, whatever that precisely means, but they are real. And as we find ourselves in a hostile world, Peter tells us that Jesus has proclaimed, he's preached, his death and resurrection to the hostile spiritual realm. And that is important, you see, because behind the hostility of the world as we experience it is the hostility of the spiritual realm. Now, I think Peter illustrates this now by taking us back in verse 20 to the classic example of a rebellious anti-God age, the days of Noah. In the Bible, the days of Noah, the story is in the book of Genesis. The days of Noah were the paradigm case of an anti-God generation. Jesus' death and resurrection, his victory over evil is so great, Peter seems to be saying, that even the spiritual forces behind those days, way, way back then, those evil days, those spiritual forces behind those days have heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus. See verse 20? Who, this is about these spirits, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Well, okay. This is a bit unusual to our way of thinking and an unusual line of reasoning. But what is being said, and let's follow our rule of understanding what we can understand. The death and resurrection of Jesus has shaken the spiritual world to the remotest and most unlikely corners imaginable. And we ask, how is this relevant to us? Well, I think Peter is answering that question by describing Noah's world in terms that are meant to remind us how like our world it was. What was happening in Noah's day? Well, there was a lot of antagonism to God around. There was not much obedience to God. In that respect, it was like today. Like many of our friends. Like many of the influential people in our society. Well, what was God doing in Noah's day? See the words in verse 20? God waited patiently. What do you think God is doing now? Why do you think people are able to get away with their antagonism towards God? God is waiting patiently. What was God waiting for in Noah's day? He waited, verse 20 tells us, while the ark was being built. The ark which would save the people in it from the coming flood. What is God waiting for today? The day is coming when our salvation will be complete. Now, we read about it earlier in this letter, the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And in Noah's day, verse 20 tells us, only a few people, eight in all, were saved. Let us not be intimidated by the fact that we Christians are a pretty small minority today. Well, in verse 21, Peter seems to let his creative imagination fly, and he makes a link between the water that carried Noah's ark to safety and a Christian's baptism. See verse 21? And this water, that's the water of Noah's day, the flood, symbolises baptism that now saves you also. But he's not talking about the ceremony that we call baptism. The word baptism just means washing. He means the spiritual washing that takes place when there is a sincere response to God. You see how he puts it in verse 21? Not the removal of dirt from the body. I'm not talking about that kind of washing. But the pledge of a good conscience towards God. When that happens, when there is a sincere and honest response to God, just as Noah and his family were saved from a physical drowning, we are saved from something far worse. And verse 21 tells us it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, not worrying too much about the things we cannot understand, do you see how our world is like Noah's world? Most importantly, people are being saved by God from the judgment that is surely coming on an evil world. So how is this news about the death and resurrection of Jesus relevant to Christian believers living in this age of Noah-like world in which we find ourselves? Verse 22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. That is the outcome of Jesus' death and resurrection. He now rules over everything. With every power and authority that you can imagine and quite a few that you can't, under his control. Now, with all that in mind, as best you can hold these things in your mind, let's go back to verse 13, where Peter is going to talk to us about how to deal with our fears. Verse 13, he says, "Who is going to harm you, really, if you are eager to do good?" Think about what Jesus has done for you. Think about where he now is. In reality, who should be intimidated? Think of Jesus' death. Think of his resurrection. Think of the ramifications for the whole world and for all of creation. Think of Jesus Christ now ruling over everything. Who is going to harm you who belong to him if you are eager to do good? Now, of course, there are people who might hurt us in one way or another as we trust in Christ. So Peter says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. You are blessed. They might mock you. They might treat you as a little strange. They might disagree with you. They might do something more serious. In Peter's day, they might have taken you out and stoned you to death. But, says Peter, even if that were to happen, you are blessed. How's that? Jesus died for your sins, to bring you to God. And he is the one who now reigns over everything. And nothing anyone does to you or says about you or thinks about you can change that. So, verse 14 again, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. There is a wonderful alternative to having fear in our hearts, and it's this, verse 15, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Don't just have thoughts about Jesus in your head. Have Jesus in your heart and mind as the Lord whom he is. In other words, have verses 18 to 22 in your heart. Will you really be afraid when what Jesus Christ has done and what he is now doing is in your heart? There's no need then to be defensive about your faith in Jesus Christ. See verse 15 again, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Remember how this letter began by speaking about our new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You remember how Peter urged us in chapter 1 verse 13 to set our hope fully on the grace to be given to us, the inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. And if that's our hope, the hope that has been given to us by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Peter seems to say, people are going to notice. They really are. You don't seem to be living for the same kind of things that everyone else is living for. You seem to deal with anxiety differently. You seem to have a quiet confidence even when terrible things are happening. You seem to care about others even when you are in difficulty. You seem to have an unusual sense of security. And when anyone asks you why, how, be prepared to tell them. Tell them what? Well, that you're full of hope. Because Jesus Christ died for sins. He rose again. He reigns over everything. He knows what he's doing. And you trust him. Simple as that. No need to be aggressive about this. You don't have to prove anything. Verse 15 again, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And what will your purpose be as you answer in this way? Will it be to prove your critics wrong? Will it be to make them look foolish? Will it be to win an argument and show that you're cleverer than other people? No. Verse 16, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And perhaps then they will be drawn to the one of whom you speak. And finally, Peter says in verse 17, for it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. A bit of suffering may come our way for living consistently as Christian people. Might happen. But there is certainly suffering coming for those who persist in their hostility to God. And which would you rather? Friends, let's keep whatever awkwardness we feel about being a Christian believer in this world in perspective. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, today we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death, for his resurrection, and for his lordship over all things. And though we find ourselves living in an antagonistic world, we pray that you would help us to have in our hearts and in our minds all that Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. And help each one of us to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And we pray that you'd help us to live lives that show the hope that is in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.